I'd like for you to turn to the book of Hebrews and keep your Bibles handy. I want you to use them today because the subject I'm going to deal with is such that I want you to see in your own word what the Lord says. There have always been those people who would take no other authority other than the written word of God. There have always been those people who have known that God's word does not lie, that He's lifted His word above His name, and they've submitted to the authority of the Scriptures and them only. But there have always been others who would require of you that you submit to ecclesiastical traditions or opinions of men, and those who have set themselves apart to follow the word of God by the Holy Spirit have always been an unpopular group and have always suffered. We are the exception. I say we are the exception. And the sooner we come to realize that and come to grips with that, the quicker we will be able to stand. Our persecution is of a different nature than has been known down through the years, but it is a persecution that will wash over you without you even knowing it's there. You'll be the victim of it without even knowing that it's come on you. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with the first verse, says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings or baptism, and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits." Now, I want to point out to you that Paul says, let's not Mickey Mouse around with the ABCs of the gospel, friends. Let's go on to maturity. But I would direct your attention to that list that he says are the ABCs. And those are the very things that Paul said, let's not be ignorant about these beginning elementary things. Those are the very things that the church is tied up in knots about today. Paul says, let's leave the beginning things and go on to maturity. But if you look about it, we are scratching one another's eyes out, drawing lines between each other about what? Repentance from dead works, whether you're saved by works or by faith, about faith toward God, about baptism. Then the church chew each other's ears off about baptism and baptisms, about laying on of hands, whether you can or you can't, about resurrection from the dead, whether you've got to wait till you physically die or if you can be resurrected from the spiritual dead now, about eternal judgment, how all people's end time theology is all tied up in knots and tangles. These are the things, friends, that the church is messing with right now. The elementary things. Paul says these are elementary things. I mean, these are things you ought to get under your belt in the very beginning. These are the elementary things. And yet we're busy squabbling about them today. Built our little barriers up and our little walls up. We put a steeple on this one and a steeple on that one. We said, your steeple can't mess with my steeple. And we are busy turning around and wandering and circling about this list of elementary ABCs of the gospel. With that in mind, I'd like to speak about one of those ABCs of the gospel this morning. I'm going to deal with and to develop the Scripture's teaching about baptism. Now, I know most of you in here have been baptized. Some of you have been baptized as an infant. Some of you have been baptized as an adult. And you think, well, I know all about baptism. Well, I venture to say that you don't. I'm 42 years old. I've been walking in the Spirit of God since I was 28, baptized in the Holy Ghost. And this past week, I learned some things about baptism that I didn't know before. So you probably be smarter than me, but you just sit back there and let me tell you about it anyway. And perhaps there may be something you can glean. The Lord has left us two ordinances in the church. They are the communion of the bread and cup, or you may call it the Lord's Supper, or you may call it the Eucharist, or you may call it communion. It's all the same thing. It is that ordinance that the Lord instituted the night He was arrested on His way to Calvary. It's that ordinance that God instituted when the last Passover meal that was ever to be recognized took place with Jesus and His disciples in the upper room, and then immediately he instituted the communion of the bread and cup. Now, the second ordinance that God has given us is baptism. Now, an ordinance is body language. It is an action that speaks, that says something. It is an action that says something. The bread and cup says something. It makes a statement. And baptism also says something. It makes a statement. Now, coming from my background, I knew a little bit more about it than a lot of people did because I was taught some things concerning baptism. To begin with, you'll have to go back in your history book, but you will find that when the King James Version of the Bible was written under the auspices of King James, who was no sweetheart, believe me, but God did use him in order to authorize a translation of the Bible in the vernacular of the people. That's why it says thee and thou. That was not official court language. They talked like we do for the official court language. But in the warmth of the home, the hearthstone language was thee and thou. And so it was written in the language of the family because the church is a family. And when the Bible, the King James, was translated, they used the other translations that were available. They used Jerome's Vulgate that the Catholic Church used. And they brought together with this group of men a translation of the Bible to put it in the hands of the people, because the Bible had been forbidden to the people. Because if the ecclesiastical hierarchy were ever to find the Bible in the hands of the people, they began to read and see what God says, they were going to mess up the church's playground. And the church knew it. So they kept the Bible out of the hands of the people. They said, you must allow us to interpret it for you, because of course you can't do that. So when they changed, when they translated the Bible into the King James Version, there are some translations that words that they use that are no longer in use. For example, conversation says, our conversation is in heaven. Well, back then, your conversation meant your entire lifestyle, all that you were. Today, it means talking out of your mouth. So there are some things, word usages, that have been changed. But when the King James translators came to the word in the Greek, baptizo, baptizo, they had a real problem. I mean, this was a booger of a snare. Because, you see, when the Church of England split with the papacy in Rome, they did it not because they wanted God, but because King Henry wanted to marry. And the Pope said, you can't do it. And he says, I'll show you. I'll just make my own church. So he did, and they were both the same. The only difference between the two of them was that King Henry could marry. That's it. So we were dealing here with a church order. And when it came to this, they had this word baptizo. Now, the exact translation of the word baptizo is to dunk or to immerse. That's the translation. If you were speaking, that's the word. It means to immerse. Problem. We don't immerse. We sprinkle. We practice infant baptism. What's King James going to say about that? He's not going to like that. So the King James translators took a back door. Instead of translating the word exactly in its meaning in the English, like they had with the rest of it, they transliterated the word and put baptize. Well, nobody knew what baptize meant. So King James was happy. Church was happy. Translators were happy. You see what happened? Are you understanding? This is what happened. There is no English word baptized. There was no such word. It is a transliteration of a Greek word into English. And the meaning of the Greek word is to immerse. But so they translated it baptized, so nobody knew what it meant, so they could go ahead and do what they wanted to. They eliminated their problem, but they passed it on to us. So the word baptized means to immerse. Now, I'd like for us to look, first of all, at John's baptism. John the Baptist came baptizing. Look in Mark, first chapter, first verse. It says, Mark, the book of Mark. It says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Also, we have recorded in Luke, the 3rd chapter and the 3rd verse. You don't need to look these up if you don't want to. Just write them down and review them later when you have some leisure time. Luke 3:3 says, and he came, that is, let me back up. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Now, John's baptism said something. All baptism says something. Baptism is a spoken thing. It is an action that makes a remark. And so baptism said something. John's baptism says, I am repenting of my sins. I am cleansed and prepared for the coming of Messiah. You see, the time when Jesus came, it was no shock, or should have been no shock, to those that he came to, because they were ready for Messiah. They were looking for him as they had never looked for him before, because they saw that the scriptures came together and showed that now is the time for Messiah. And so they were looking for Messiah. And they needed to receive the one that came, but he didn't come like they were expecting him to. But they were preparing for him. And that remnant who looked for the Messiah in their heart were getting themselves ready, and they did it by this ceremonial action of baptism. Baptism was nothing new to the Jews. If a person came from another race and wanted to come and submit themselves under the law and become a Jew, a proselyte, they had to be baptized. And in baptizing them, they say, I'm reborn again. I am no more the person I was. My background is different. I am now an Israelite. So they were saying something by their baptism. And all of these people that came to John said something. Now I want you to look at, listen while I read to you Romans 6 and verse 3 and 4. Baptism says several things. The baptism of John, now let me say it again, I want to be sure and get this very clear. The baptism of John said, I am ready for Messiah. I am ready for the coming of the Messiah. In Romans 6, it says this, beginning with verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Baptism says, I have died. John's baptism said, I am ready for Messiah. Messiah came. Messiah died and took us into death and brought us out of death with himself at the resurrection. Now we are baptized upon our repentance to say, I have died. Just as Jesus died, I have died to my old way of living, to my old way of life. It says on further down there that we know that our old man was crucified, our old self. Now, when Jesus died, God saw you and me as though we were in him, his spiritual seed. Just as when Adam sinned, God saw all of the human race was encompassed in that man's body. We were all just Adam reduplicated. And when Adam fell, the whole race fell in Adam. For in Adam, all died. So when Jesus died, God saw his seed, his spiritual seed, as though they were all in him. And when Jesus died, God saw you and me in him. Even though we were not in him yet, God saw it. As he sees everything, the end from the beginning. Though I wasn't yet to be born from Adam, God saw me in Adam when Adam fell. And just as when Jesus died, God saw me dying to that sin. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, God saw me raised from the dead, just as Jesus was. The scripture says our old man was crucified. Now, I had problems with this because I was taught that my old man was crucified, but I was taught he was still alive. That if I did something bad, that was the old man. If I did something good, that was a new man. And I was sort of hanging around there in between. I didn't have any responsibility. Are you with me?
Yes.
All right, you know. Now, the old man You are, the old man is not something that's alive in you. The old man is something that you were in. It's the Adamic race, the old man with its lust and its refusal to submit to God. The old man is not something that's in you, friend. The old man is something you were in, because the scripture plainly says the old man was crucified. But if he was crucified, what's he doing kicking around in me? But the old man is something that you were in. But when you were regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, you were placed in the new man, in the man Christ Jesus. So today we are in Christ, we say. We are not in Adam, in the old man. No, no. The old man is not in you. You are in the new man. You have been taken out of the old man and placed in the new man. So when you do something wrong, you can't blame it on your old man, friends. Your old man is crucified. It's you that did it. Sorry. You see what that teaching does? It causes me not to take responsibility for my own sins. I say, if I do it wrong, well, it was the old man. It was my old man. If I do it right, I say, well, it was the new man. And there I am, just free as a breeze. No, friend, you did it. You did it. You're responsible. You can't blame it on something that God says is dead. Because if God says it is dead, it isn't alive. And if it isn't alive, it couldn't have done it. It had to be you. Are you following what I'm saying? Let me say it again. The old man is not something that's in you. It's something you were in. And by the power of the Spirit of God, you were translated out of that old man and placed in the new man. You are now in Christ Jesus. So therefore, baptism says, I died. This is no longer the old me. This is the new me in the new man. So many times you hear people say that, and it's so true. They say things like, oh, well, you know, she used to be so much fun to be with. Oh, she used to have, we used to go here, we used to go there, we used to have such fun. Oh, it's a shame, it's a shame. She isn't like that anymore, it's just a shame. You see, when you stood in the water and were baptized, it was a funeral. It was a real funeral. And people attended and they say, oh, it's a shame, religion's got her. She used to be so much fun, oh. Yeah, they attended your funeral, and they know it. They grieve and they mourn over how good it used to be with you. But you see, you died. And baptism says that to me. Baptism says, I died. The way I was, I am not. I died. Just as Jesus died, I died. And just as he was buried, I was buried beneath the water. And I came up a brand new person. Brand new person. Baptism says, I died. Now, in Mark 16:16, it shows us that baptism says something else. See if I can find it here. Matthew 16:16 says, talking about Jesus appearing, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now I want you to note something. Everybody look this one up. I want you to look at this. Don't look at me. Look at your book. Read with me. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. It does not say, he who has believed and is saved shall be baptized. Mark 16:16. I'm going to say it again. I'm sorry, maybe I said Matthew. It's Mark 16:16. All right. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. It does not say, he who has believed and is baptized, he who has believed and is saved shall be baptized. It says, he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Well, now I know that being baptized does not save me, because only disbelieving condemns me. Being baptized does not keep me from being condemned, right? You're understanding what I'm saying? Nod. Being baptized doesn't keep me from being condemned. Only not believing keeps me condemned. Understand? But it does say, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So I know baptism is not saving me, but it says if I'm believing and baptized, I'll be saved. We need to read that word with the proper emphasis. Baptism says I'm saved. It doesn't save me. It says I'm saved. It reads like this, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The emphasis is on the word be. Not that baptism saves me, but it says I am saved. It makes a declaration of a fact that is so. It says I am saved. And then in 1 Peter 3, beginning with verse 18, I want to read, for Christ also died for sins once for all. I want you to remember that. Does everybody hear that? Say it with me. Once for all. Say it again. Once for all. Is that twice? How often is that? Once. One more time. Once for all. The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism says, I'm not guilty. It gives you a good conscience. Listen while I read Hebrews 10:22. It says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with clear water. Baptism gives me a clear conscience. How does it do that? Well, invariably, the devil will come to you and say, were you really sincere? When you made your declaration of faith in Jesus Christ and you took responsibility for your sins and you repented of it, were you really sincere? I mean, maybe you were not quite sincere enough. I mean, how sincere is sincere enough? There's no rule or measure for sincere. You say, you want to know sincere? I show you sincere. Did you see me in that water with my skivvies stuck to me and my mascara running down my face and my head plastered? I talk to you about sincerity, friend. I know I was sincere because I did something. I made an action. Not only did I believe in my heart, but I had an action. And I did it, and it said, I have a clean conscience. No more guilt. The old life cannot overshadow me with its guilts and accusations, for I've been washed by the water of the Word. I am clean by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ in my spirit. I have been washed, and my baptism was my statement of that. That baptism said, I died. I am now a new being. That baptism said, I'm saved. Because I died, I'm saved. I walk in a new life. And that baptism says, and I'm not guilty. God has washed away my guilt. There is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. There are a lot of people that if they would get their repentance right, understand that repentance comes before turning to God. You cannot turn to God unless you turn from something. And if you haven't turned from something, you haven't turned to something. If they understand and get their repentance right before God, I take responsibility for my sins. I repent. Nobody was at fault but me. I can't blame anybody. I repent. Lord, forgive me. I turn to Jesus. And then if they would get their baptism straight, when should you be baptized? When were the early church baptized? Look at the book of Acts. 2nd chapter. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost to a large gathering in the temple courtyard. It says in verse 37 of the 2nd chapter of Acts, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What did Peter tell them? Tarry at the altar. Seek the face of God. Counsel with your church elders. No, he said, repent. Number one, repent. And what was number two? And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Look down. Now, wait, let's stop just before we look down. He said, repent and be baptized. No baptism that takes place before repentance is valid. What does this do to infant baptism? It makes it of no consequence whatsoever. One must have rationale and maturity to think before one can repent. And you will never, as you search through the scripture, come across any other order, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Because baptism doesn't save, does it? What keeps you from being saved? Not believing. Well, then of what use is baptism? What does it do? It says something. It says, I am saved. And when can you be saved? Only after you've repented. Who can be baptized? Who? Talk to me. The saved. Can a child, a baby, repent? Then can it be baptized? No. Do you see what a problem the translators had when they transliterated that word baptizo into baptized to save their own skin? Because it went against their doctrine. Friends, I want you to know, you cannot sacrifice the word to your doctrine. Your doctrine must be sacrificed to the word. And honey, I've had to do some sacrifice in the doctrine. I've been brought up to believe things when I got old enough to find out they just weren't so. And if it doesn't filter through this word of God, dump it. Amen. Garbage can it. It isn't true. Amen. Now, baptism says something. It can only be valid after repentance, which requires an understanding and a concept of sin in order that you might repent. And when is it done? Sure, it's after repentance. You are saved, you're baptized, but when do you do it? Let's look and see what the scripture says. Look down in verse 41. It says, so then, those who had received this word were baptized, and there were added when? That day, the same day, about 3,000 souls. When were they baptized? That day. Acts the 8th chapter, the 36th verse. Philip is preaching in Samaria. The Spirit of the Lord says, get up and leave in the midst of the revival and the work of God and the anointing and go down into the desert. Philip gets up and leaves. How many preachers would do that today? He got up and left. He went down to the desert. He saw a chariot come along with a man who was the treasurer of Candace, Ethiopian queen. And this man was reading the Gospel of Isaiah on a parchment or a scroll. Philip joined himself to the man and said, you know what you're reading? The man says, how on earth can I know unless somebody explain it to me? This man was a Jewish proselyte who had submitted himself under the law to be obligated to obey the law, had been up to the city of Jerusalem to make his pilgrimage there. And Philip got up in the chariot with him and explained to him, starting where he was. Oh, I could preach on that for an hour. He started where he was and preached to him Jesus. And the man said, they went along the road in verse 36. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe in your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What was Philip talking to that man about? Jesus. And what else? Being baptized. He had to have explained baptism to him. When was the Ethiopian eunuch baptized? Immediately upon his belief, he was baptized. They got down and baptized him. Chapter 22, verse 16. It says, I'll keep your finger there. Let me read to you first, chapter 9, verse 18. Paul is coming to grips with the revelation of the truth of who Jesus the Messiah is. And it says, after Aeneas prayed for him in verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. Immediately, when Paul had met Jesus on the road to Damascus and his eyes were blinded, he was sent into the city. He stayed there 3 days, fasting and praying. In the meantime, God was dealing with a little old saint by the name of Aeneas. And Aeneas was balking at going over there and praying for Saul, because Saul was out to get him. And the Lord finally convinced Aeneas. Aeneas got over there, laid his hands on Saul. the scales fell off of his eyes and he arose. And when was he baptized? Immediately. When he's telling Felix about this, when he's telling about it in his defense before the Jews, rather, he says in chapter 22 and in verse 16, and now the Jesus said to me, and now why? Well, let's back up. Verse 13. A certain man named Ananias, not Aeneas, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken by the Jews, lived there, came to me, and standing near to me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one. Oh, glory! And to hear an utterance from his mouth. God grant it to me. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When was Paul baptized?
Immediately.
Acts chapter 10, verse 47. This is when Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius. It says in 47, as Peter is speaking, Peter said, Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, did they? Peter was preaching the way of salvation, and in the midst of his sermon, they believed, fell out speaking with the Holy Ghost and the utterance of tongues. Peter said, Nobody can refuse them the water. Let's baptize them. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. Lydia, chapter 16, verses 14 through 15. When was Cornelius baptized? Immediately. He said, Nobody can refuse them the water. Chapter 16 of Acts, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the word of the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged them, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. When was Lydia baptized? That same day, because she said, Now come on home with me and stay with me. She was baptized when? Talk to me. When?
Immediately.
Immediately. Chapter 16, verse 33. Back up to verse 30. Paul and Silas had been beaten in Philippi and thrown into the jail. God's shaking that thing like a puppy shakes a rat. And the jail doors fall open. The jailer sees he thinks his prisoners are escaped. Paul says, Don't do anything drastic. We're all here. The man scared spitless. He says, What must I do to be saved? Paul tells him. And he said, in verse 31, And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And when? Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Now Paul and Silas had been beaten. They were in severe pain. They had been beaten with a beating that could kill a man, so they didn't do it 40 stripes. They only did it 39. So if he died, the Jews wouldn't say it wasn't our fault. They'd been beaten. They had been beaten with a thing that ripped them front and back. They were blood encrusted. They were feverish. They were sick. But so important was it to be baptized, this man that was a new believer, they did it that night. They didn't wait till a more convenient time, until it was warm weather, until the baptistry was filled with warm water. They did it that night. They drug that man out of the house with them hurting and went down to where there was water and baptized that man. So when is a person biblically to be baptized? How long? Immediately. Well, how is he to be baptized? If he is to be baptized, and that's the word immerse, and if he is to do it to say something, and if he is to do it when he's an adult and can repent, and if he's to do it immediately, how does the Bible say you do it? Never mind what the church says, never mind what yours says and mine says, that's quite beside the point. What does the Bible say? We know he is to be immersed because that's what the word means. If he isn't immersed, he isn't what? Baptized. Are you with me? I'm not being ugly. I'm just showing you what the book says. If you don't like it, argue with the book. That's what the book says. So how is it to be done? Turn to Matthew, the 28th chapter. Under what authority can this be done? Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18. Jesus is fixing to ascend into the presence of the Father. The disciples are gathered around him. And he says in verse 18, he came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Acts chapter 2. It says, "And Peter said, Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Acts chapter 19, verse 5. "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, there is quite a controversy among some of the brethren as to, in what name have you been baptized? And if you haven't been baptized according to their formula, they say you aren't baptized. What does the word say? Jesus said, "Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The record says they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What does that tell you? The scripture says, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So in order to soothe troubled minds, when I baptize you, it will be in the name of the Father, in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and everybody's taken care of. No problems, no difficulties. Baptism is done in the name, that means in the authority of, or unto, the Father, the Son, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Now, all these things, I was privileged to come up as a child to know. I was taught these things. But I had some questions. For one thing, what about the baptism of Jesus? Have you ever wondered why on earth he was baptized? I was told, well, it was the inauguration or the official recognition of God of his ministry. And that's true. He was about 30 years old. You know, only when a man was about 30 was he considered to be matured enough to be able to speak in synagogue. At 13, you were bar mitzvahed, and that means son of the law. You were able to go to synagogue, and you could ask questions, but only when you became mature. The priest could not begin to serve until they were at least 30. So it was that time of life when a man was considered to be a man. And it says that Jesus came to John. Oh, I would have loved to have been there. You see, John was his cousin. John was a hard, harsh man. John was a man who saw it right down the line. And he was not a man who cared for the opinions of others. You will realize John Baptist was a priest born into the priestly tribe of Aaron and should have been down there at the temple officiating when his course came about. But he was out in the wilderness. He turned his back on the priesthood and was an ascetic to the degree that his diet consisted largely of what was available where he was. And his clothing was unique. Now, people say, I always pictured him with an animal skin on, which may have been true. However, there was a very rough kind of clothing, a very cheap, rough garment that would wear well, that was made out of camel's hair. You ever heard of a horsehair sofa? Well, this was woven out of camel's hair. It was very rough and scratchy, but it was very durable, and it was very inexpensive. And he may have had an animal pelt on him, a camel pelt, or he may have been wearing this clothing that was made from the hair of animals. But he was not a very chic-looking man, we will say that. And he was very rough and to the point. I tell you, I was talking with John Green Tuesday. John is pastor at Covenant Assembly. And he said, you know, I made a statement in church a few weeks ago, and he said, I got backed up about it. He said, but what I said was, the people that corrected him didn't understand, had not obviously been involved in what he was doing. He said, Ernie Miller said, and I quoted him, that when you get into prayer and fasting will make you mean. And it will. It'll make you rough as a cob, friends, if you'll pardon my expression. You won't care anything about man's opinion. You'll be so close and so enlightened to the person and presence of God, you'll spit it out just like it is. People can either pick it up or not. He said, prayer and fasting makes you mean. Well, it made John mean. He came preaching repentance. And he didn't back down from anybody. He had spent those years in the desert alone with God. And he had known and seen the mind of God. And it made him mean. He came preaching. And one day, now he knew Jesus. I don't know what kind of connection they had. The Bible doesn't bother to say because it isn't pertinent to the facts, obviously. But he knew Jesus. He knew he was his cousin. He said, I didn't know who the Messiah was, but the one who sent me told me, the one you see the Holy Spirit descending upon and remaining on, that's the one. And it comforts me to know that when old John got put in prison by Herod, because he up and publicly said, boy, you don't have any right to marry your brother's wife, you're living in incest, and that's not good public relations. And when he got in prison because of it, he began to doubt and to wonder. And he sent some of his disciples to Jesus to say, are you really the one, or shall I look for another? Jesus didn't bother to answer John's question. He said, tell John, the dead are raised, the blind receive their sight, people are healed, and the gospel is preached to the poor. Because you see, that was what Messiah was to do. That was his mission. Go tell John what you see and hear. And we sing, go tell John what you see and hear. Go tell John what you see and hear. The dead are raised and the lame do walk. Go tell John what you see. So John is in prison. But when he was down on the river baptizing folks that came to him, Jesus walked up one day. And John looked up and Jesus stepped down into the water. You'll find it one place in Matthew 3. And Jesus stepped down and he said, John, I want to be baptized. He was coming in the line of those. He was up there in that baptizing line. And can you imagine, you get the picture now. They're all down at the river and old John's down in the water, that big old bushy mane of hair and big old beard. Because see, he was a Nazarite and they didn't cut their hair. He was a Nazarite from the womb. God selected him for a Nazarite. And he said, here comes this line of folks to be baptized. And old John's, in the name of the Father and the Son, I baptize you unto repentance, is what he said. I baptize you unto repentance. And he's dunking them in the water. So he reaches for the next one, and it's Jesus. And he says, what are you doing here? He said, you ought to be doing the baptizing me. You ought to be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Jesus said, yes. Verse 15, he said, permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Why was Jesus baptized? He didn't have anything to repent of. I know that it was inaugurated and set him apart, because baptism always sets apart. It's a mark. It marked him. But people would say, well, we ought to be baptized because Jesus was baptized. Well, that was our old thing they told me in the Baptist church, but I found out we ought to be baptized, but not because Jesus was. Because the Word says to. That's the point. Jesus was not our example in baptism. Jesus was not our example in anything except in suffering. First Peter says he was our example in suffering. We ought to endure. He's our example. But he's never our example in anything else. He's our source. Not our example to try and be like Jesus. Old Shelton wrote a book, In His Steps, which is one of the most, pardon me, if you love that book, I wouldn't want to offend you, but I cannot abide that book. It assumes that you have the power within you to do what God would do, and you don't have the power. The only thing you hope to have is your roots sunk down in God, and then he does it through you. You don't imitate Jesus. You draw from him as your source. So anyway, I knew it was more than Jesus as an example. That rang hollow. Jesus said it is to fulfill all righteousness. Well, I've worried over that like a dog with a bone for a long time. What on earth does it mean to fulfill righteousness? What is righteousness? Righteousness is rightness. It's the rightness. It's the rule, the righteousness. Well, it was to fulfill rightness or the righteousness. And I never did figure it out. Now, I knew what I'm fixing to tell you. I knew it in bits. I knew it as facts, but I never tied it up to baptism. And I had to hear someone say this before I had revelation on it. In the book of Exodus, you remember I said baptism always says something? It's got to be saying something. In the book of Exodus, chapter 29 and verse 19, we are told that the sacrifices that were presented at the altar had to be washed. Do you remember how the temple was set up? There was the great brazen altar, and right behind it was the laver. A laver is a great big basin. It was a great big bowl, a dish, and it held water. And the dish was lined with the pocket mirrors of the women. And when you leaned over and looked into that basin, you saw yourself. And that basin, the laver, was a picture of the Word of God. James says it's like a man who comes to the perfect law of liberty, to the Word of God, and looks in and sees himself and then goes away and forgets what he looks like. You leaned over to get water out of the laver and you saw yourself. You said, oh my goodness, I got a smudge over here. Now, goodness, I've got something over here. It showed you your need and you could use it to wash yourself. The Word of God, you look into it and it shows you you need a bath. You got a smudge over here. You got a little soil spot over there. And in the seeing of it, you are cleaned. It is a picture of the Word of God. And the law said that the instructions of God said, let the priest go and take that sacrifice that has been cut open and prepared and let them wash the sacrifice with water. That's in Exodus 29:17. Now, in Exodus 30:17 through 21, we have the instructions that not only were the sacrifice to be washed with water out of that laver, but the priest were to be washed with water out of that laver. Before the priest went into the holy place or to the Holy of Holies, he was to dip water out and wash his hands and his feet. Speaking of his actions, his service, and his walk, his life. He was to wash his hands and feet before going into the presence of God. And the high priest, who went into the Holy of Holies once a year, would divest himself of his robes of glory and beauty, his beautiful garments, dress himself in that little linen nightshirt they called an ephod, and he would, which there was no wool in it, so it wouldn't cause sweat, and sweat speaks of human endeavor. God said, this is God's doing. Human effort doesn't do this. And they would dip water out and they would bathe or wash him before he could take the blood of the sacrifice into the presence of God. This is what I learned. When Jesus stepped down into the River Jordan and that mud oozed up between his toes, he got his clothes all wet standing there. He was saying, John is the last Old Testament prophet now. John is the last one who looks into the new from the old. He said, John, wash me. I'm going to say something. I am the sacrifice. Wash me. Now, he wasn't going to be nailed on the cross, on the altar, for nearly three more years, but he said, wash me. No sacrifice can be presented without its washing. And he says, I am the high priest that is going to take the sacrifice into Father's presence. Wash me. He was saying, I am the Lamb. I am the high priest. Wash me. I am he. And just as Jesus said that, and as John submissively baptized him, as Jesus came up out of the water, having said, I am the Lamb, I am the high priest, suddenly God said something. God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I said baptism says something. You say something in baptism. You say, I have believed. I have died. I am saved. I am not guilty. And as you come up, God says something. Do you see the part correlation? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, all of that is, it gives me purpose and gives me meaning behind, why would God ask me to do this thing? Why stick somebody in the water and mess up their hairdo? I mean, why go through all of that? It's important, you see. Not that it does the saving, but it says the saving has been done. It is the declaration. Now, I was thrilled with that, satisfied with it. But I found out something new, something further. Now, I want you to understand, when Jesus was baptized, he said something about himself. I am the Lamb. I am the high priest. And when he came up out of the water, God said something about Jesus in relationship to himself. My son, beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, I want you to remember back with me. Would somebody go and close that back door, please? We're losing our cool air. Remember back when God promised Eve in the Garden of Eden that he would deal with the sin that they had committed. He dealt with it on the spot. And he said, first of all, he said, I'm going to send the woman a seed. That seed is the Lord Jesus Christ, we know. It says in Galatians, he is the seed. And then he killed animals and he clothed them in garments of skin. He showed how sin would be dealt with right there, that something innocent must die for the guilty in order to cover the nakedness of the guilty. Something innocent must die. And so he set the pattern there. He also appeared again to Abraham, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, brought him into the land that Abraham didn't know was, renamed him, and he also cut a covenant. Now, if you've never had a study in the blood covenant, I urge you to see me. I will give you tapes and let you know what the blood covenant, because our book is called The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's what the word testament means. And if you don't know the covenant, you have no basis to understand why God says what he says and why he does what he does. But the covenant is the most ancient practice known to man. All peoples know covenant. I am convinced that God explained covenant to Adam and Eve in the garden because Abel and Cain came to bring offering. Abel brought of the first of his flock an animal. And because Cain did not, his was not received, they knew about covenant back in the Garden of Eden. Adam obviously instructed his children. But a covenant is known to all peoples. And it is that basis on which all peoples make political maneuvers and political actions and binding actions. And it's known to us, but we have it in very silly forms. A little bit of it's trickled back down to us. A covenant is this. And God acts only out a covenant. That's why I'm telling you about it. The covenant is this. Two parties have decided they're going to join themselves together for mutual benefit. And they had joined themselves together in order that they might give themselves away to each other. Marriage is the closest thing that we have to it in the 20th century. Two people give themselves away to each other. The scripture says they shall no more be two, but they will become one flesh. They become one in a covenant. And a covenant is brought about this way. First of all, there is an exchange of clothing, which says, put me on. You put me on. Now, clothing wasn't washed and dried like it is today. And when I put on your coat, I would smell like you. And you put on my coat, you would smell like me. It says, no longer am I going to be me, an individual. I'm going to be me and you together. We're going to join ourselves. And I would give you my belt. Now, belt was more than just to hold your britches up. It was to hang your weapons on. And in giving you my belt, I said, I'm your defense. If you get in trouble, just ring my phone. If you need my sword, I will defend you. If anybody attacks you, they have attacked me. And I will defend you regardless. If I am attacked, you rush to my rescue. I am for you and you are for me. The next thing that happened, they would split an animal right down the backbone and lay those two pieces of the animal apart and stand between that animal, and they would be seeing. I say to all of heaven, do you see this quivering form of this animal with the blood spurting out of it still? God, do so to me, just what I've done to this animal, if I ever break this covenant. And I'd stand in the middle of it with you, and we'd lift our hands up. We'd slice our wrist here, or slice the palm of our hands. We'd clasp hands, or like this, together, or else we'd clasp them like we shake hands. That's why we shake hands, by the way. We'd clasp them like this, and that blood would run together, and we would say, our blood has mingled. We are one. Our blood is the same. We've joined ourselves together, and we would stand there and swear to the terms of the covenant. I would tell you, I've got such a bank account, and I've got so much property, and I've got a bill down here at Godchild's, and I owe the gas company so much. All of that, assets and liabilities, become yours. You would list out your terms of the covenant. Now, all that you would belong to me, and all your liabilities would come my liabilities, and your assets would become my assets. Now, I'd go down a few weeks, and if I was in covenant with May, I wouldn't say, May, would you lend me $10? I'd say, may I have the checkbook, please? Because you see, what's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours, and it is ours in reality. So we would stand there, and after swearing to the terms of the covenant, we'd walk around each other in a figure eight, indicating this is a never-ending covenant. A figure eight is a symbol of infinity. It doesn't have a beginning and it doesn't have an ending. This covenant is forever. We would consider that all of our children within our body that we even were unborn were in on the covenant, because the totality of my being is cutting a covenant with you. And then I would stand and I would take some ashes or dirt or something and rub it into the scar, because I want it to be a big, black, prominent scar that everyone can see, because I want them to know, be careful, there's more of me than meets the eye. And you don't know how big my blood brother is. You better deal carefully with me. And then I would exchange my name. I would say my name would be Liz Hogg Walker, and May's name would be May Walker Hogg. We would take each other's name. That's why the woman takes the man's name when they get married. Then I would take some of food. We'd exchange food, and we'd eat together, bread and wine or bread and water, and I'd take some of the food and I'd feed it to you. I'd say, here, eat me, let me go down into your body. I become you and you become me. That's why the bride and groom feed each other a piece of cake at the wedding ceremony. The ring is the symbol of that figure eight. It's the infinity. It's, this is forever and forever and forever. And then we would swap names. We'd swap names. They'd take that mark of the covenant, and that mark said, we are in covenant. God met with Abraham. If you'll go back to Genesis 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, you'll come across all these things. God exchanged names with Abraham. His name was Abram. God said, from now on, your name is Abraham. God's name is Jehovah. He took a little bit of his name, put it in Abraham's name. And he said, Sarai will be called Sarah. He took a little bit of his name, put it in Sarah's name. Her name was now Sarah. And God says, now I want you to circumcise yourself and all your children. It is the mark that says I'm in covenant. Remember, you'd have to be in covenant. You'd have to have a mark to show that you were in covenant. Well, when God cuts covenant with a man, we've got to bear the mark. Where does God bear the mark? In his hands and in his feet. Jesus is the animal that was split in half and laid open, and God poured out on him the wrath that we should have deserved. God cut covenant with us and came into an undissolvable covenant that says, I am in you and you are in me. If anyone touches you, they touch me. All that I have belongs to you. All that you owe belongs to me. I don't have anything to offer God. All I've got is liabilities. He doesn't have any liabilities. All he's got are assets. And we join them together. God says, I give you my name. You're known as a Christian. I've given you a new name written down in glory. He says, this is a never-ending covenant. God cannot get out of this covenant. And not only that, but all of my kids are in on the covenant, because when I cut covenant with Jesus, my kids were included in it. And the law says that they are in covenant until they get to the age where they understand covenant, and then they must decide for themselves if they will continue to be in covenant with me. That's why a child is in on the covenant, and the blood of Jesus suffices for them. If a child dies before it matures enough to understand and rationale sin and is unable to repent, sin on the covenant. If a person is retarded and brain damaged or otherwise unable to understand sin and comprehend repentance, they're in on the covenant. It means the blood of Jesus Christ suffices for us. Now that covenant, you can read about that in the Old Testament. That covenant is the basis for everything in the Word of God. Everything works out of covenant. Everything. The word loving kindness, mercy, are legal words that mean God must see to it that what is good for me comes to me, for he's in covenant with me. Now, remember that? Oh, you remember that? I want you to turn to this. I want you to see it. The most puzzling piece of scripture that I never had a hold for. Exodus chapter 4. God has called Moses. Moses has argued. He has demurred. God has said, I quit arguing with me. I've had enough about this. You're going. I'm sending Aaron with you. You don't talk good, but Aaron talks good. I've done everything I'm going to do, and I've said everything I'm going to say. Get on the road. Let's get it started. Moses, it says, starts out. He is in agreement with God. He goes with Aaron. They head out toward Egypt. Moses is sent by the God of the covenant to get his covenant people out of Egypt. God didn't deliver him because he was sorry for them, because they moaned and groaned, but because he was in covenant with them, because they were in the loins of Abraham. When he cut a covenant with Abraham, he went to get his people out of Egypt. So God is sending this man to get the covenant people. The covenant God delivering the covenant people. Exodus 4:22, it says, God has sent him. He said, told him what he's going to say to Pharaoh. He said, tell Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. But you've refused to let him go, so behold, I'm going to kill your son, your firstborn. Now it came about, verse 24, at the lodging place on the way, that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. I have never understood that. if God had such a fit to send him, argued with him, finally gave up in disgust and said, don't talk to me about it no more, you're going to go. The man acquiesces and goes, and then God meets him on the way when he stops at a hotel and tries to kill him. What kind of sense is that? The next verse says, then Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, her name means a little bird, and she pecked at him all the time. God's great eagle married a sparrow. How many of God's eagles do you know that have married sparrows? Zipporah took a flint, the knife. She cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. That's God. At the time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. And then the story just picks right on up and go on. He goes into Egypt. And I thought, my soul and body, what is that all about? Now, God doesn't ever waste paper, friends. He doesn't put something down unless it's significant. All right, what had happened here? We find out that God tried to kill Moses. Why did he do that? And when that happened, Zipporah grabbed a knife and circumcised the firstborn child of Moses and threw the skin at Moses' feet and said, you're a bloody husband to me. What happened was this. The great man Moses, who knew God face to face, the deliverer sent to deliver the covenant people, had refused to obey God by listening to his wife and had not even put the mark of the covenant on his firstborn son. He had listened to his wife. She didn't want to circumcise it. She wasn't a Jew. She didn't want to circumcise those children. And when God met Moses, he said, you don't go without the mark. So important is it that you be faithful and obedient to this covenant that I'll try and kill you to show you. You can't go without the proper credentials. You can't go because you haven't obeyed the covenant yourself. How can you go and deliver the covenant people when you haven't obeyed the covenant? Because you listened to your wife. And Zipporah said, I'll do it and get it over with. A bloody husband to me anyway. I never did like you. I don't know why I married you. You see what happened? Do you understand here? Why was it so important that Moses' firstborn be circumcised? Because he was a covenant man, and that child was a covenant child. So important was the mark of the covenant, circumcision, that without Moses circumcising his firstborn, he couldn't go down into Egypt and deliver his people. You with me? All right, hang on. Turn to Romans. Romans, chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew. Who is a Jew? Covenant. People in covenant, right? He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. The scripture says, what were the Jewish people a picture of? The real people of God. The church of the living God. The Jews were a physical picture of the spiritual reality that was to come. The scripture says always, first the fleshly and then the spiritual. First the natural and then the spiritual. God said something. He drew a picture and then he did it. God said, I'll have a people. God drew a picture in the Jewish nation. And when Jesus came and rose from the dead, God did it. Everything God has ever been going to do was the church. And he's got one plan, and that's the church. And so God has called us the circumcision. Paul says in Philippians 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, but it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Who are they? For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Well, if we're the real circumcision, who's the false circumcision? Those that say they are Jews but are not, that have the mark in their body but don't have the mark in their spirit. For a Jew is one who is crossed over. He's a Hebrew crossed over. those who are Jews or those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. We are the people of God. We are the Israel of God. We are God's circumcision, says the Scripture. So, if we are, where are we circumcised?
The heart.
The heart. How do you know? Colossians chapter 2. I can't find Colossians. Right after Philippians. Colossians chapter 2. Now listen to this closely. Listen. The way you read the Bible is important. I never read it in a flow here until I saw this. Look here. Colossians 2, beginning with the 10th verse. Oh, we'll go back to the 9th. For in Him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him, listen, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. Are you hearing me?
Glory.
What is the mark of circumcision in the believer?
The heart.
Let's read it again. And in Him, 11. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism,
yes,
in which you've been raised up. What is the visible mark of circumcision in the believer? The invisible is in the heart. Where is the visible?
Baptism.
So important is baptism. It is the mark of the covenant man and woman. It says, I am in covenant. So important was the mark that God tried to kill His great deliverer because he hadn't been obedient to the mark. He said, you cannot go in the power and unction of the Spirit of God and deliver my covenant people when you have not been faithful to the covenant. Where is the mark in your son's body? Baptism is important, friends. It is, in the believer, the mark of circumcision. What happens in baptism? It says something. What happened in circumcision? It said something. It said, I am a covenant person. I am in the covenant. What happened? Only the men could be circumcised. But what about the Spirit? There is no male and there is no female. And we can be circumcised as well as the men. And it's important enough that God sought to put to death the man who would not be obedient, even though he was His choice for the deliverer of His people. Baptism is the mark of circumcision in the believer. Baptism says something. It says, I died. It says, I'm saved. It says, I have no more guilt. I'm not guilty. In baptism, I say that. And in baptism, what does God say? It says, God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Let's go back over it. Baptism, what does it mean? Tell me, what is the baptism? This is class. Come on now. I want to know, what does baptism mean? What does that word mean? Immerse. You go look it up in the book, get your Greek dictionary, find it. It means to immerse. It means to immerse. What does it say? What does baptism say? It says, I died. Says, I'm saved. Says, I'm not guilty. Says that. What is the purpose for baptism? What does it say to the world? It says, circumcised. It's the mark of the covenant. When is baptism to take place? After what? After believing. How important was the mark of circumcision? It was important enough that God wouldn't let Moses go down into Egypt without his son being marked with a covenant mark. How important is baptism? Does it save you? No. No, it doesn't save you. When did the early church baptize?
Immediately.
You wouldn't be known as a member of the body of Christ in the early church if you hadn't been baptized. I said, well, you can't be saved, you hadn't been baptized. Did they think it saved you? No. But they knew it was a statement of covenant. No man would go into covenant and not have the covenant mark. So I have severe questions with people that tell me, I've given my life to God. I've repented of my sins. I am the slave of Jesus. He is the King. Do I have to be baptized? When they balk at the first command of God, I say, back up. There's something wrong here. Wait just a second. No, you don't have to be baptized. And I strongly suspect you don't have any reason to be. You got? All right. Don't you walk out of here, and Liz Walker said that if I hadn't been baptized, I wasn't saved. Because I didn't say that. Don't you go out of here and say, well, Liz made me feel so guilty about being baptized. I didn't do that. All I've done is shown you what the Word says. You say, well, I've already been baptized. I mean, that's all right. I was baptized when I was 8 years old in the Baptist church. When I was 17 years old, I realized that I didn't know what I was doing at 8 years old. Everybody else was doing it, and I did it too. But I realized sin and understood what sin was and that He was talking about me. And I was baptized. And when I was 28 years old, sovereignly, God reached down in that Baptist church and snatched me up and baptized me in the Holy Ghost. And I knew I was alive where before I had been dead. I knew that I was different, so different I didn't have language to speak. And I wanted to be baptized. I wanted to do it. I wanted to do something to show it. But I'd already been baptized twice. And the Lord said, go ahead. And I was baptized a third time. Just for grins and giggles, because I wanted to. Just because I wanted to say, I'm in covenant with my God. Glory. And I was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. It is my mark of covenant. And I know that I died spiritually. I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm not guilty. And I know I was sincere. Three times I was sincere. I leave you with these things to think about. Not to put guilt or condemnation on you. You have the Holy Spirit. You walk in truth. God will talk to you. He's smart enough to know where you live and to know how to get in touch with you. If He's got anything to say, He'll say it. You don't have to start the conversation. Now, what about... I'm through with my teaching, by the way. What about the baptism within the Holy Spirit? That's the baptism. The first one we're talking about now is a baptism that a human being will baptize you in real water. But the first baptism has already taken place before you ever get to the water. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, about 11, For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body and made to drink, thereabouts. The first baptism happened the minute you declared to take responsibility for your sins and to call on the name of Jesus and declare Him as Lord. The Holy Ghost plunged you into the body of Christ. You've been baptized into the body of Christ. That happened in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit did it. The next part of baptism, some human being baptized you in water. And you said something to the world and God said something. But there's another baptism. You say, wait a minute. The Bible says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's right. But you know, that one Lord, there's three aspects of Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that one faith, there's many aspects of that. And there's three aspects of that one baptism. Baptism by the Holy Spirit means you're born again, placed in the body of Christ. Baptism in water makes a statement, says I'm in covenant with God. And that third baptism, John says, there's one that comes after me, and He's mightier than I am, and He will baptize you in the Holy Ghost. that baptizing Jesus does. And you are plunged into the Holy Spirit. And you have the outflow, the overflow comes out your mouth. And you're able to speak and express that overflow of Spirit in praise to God. It's called the baptism within the Holy Spirit. Now, they used to tell me when I was back there, when I was in the still in the Baptist church, and they'd say, they'd come up to me and they'd say, "Do you have the baptism of the Holy Ghost?" I'd say, "Of course I am. I'm born again. I'm not an idiot. I know how to read the Bible." The baptism of the Holy Ghost is where the Holy Ghost is the baptizer and the body is Jesus, and you're born again, placed in the body of Christ. I've had the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But you see, the proper term for what they were talking about is, have you been baptized within the Holy Spirit? Or do you have the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Or within is the word. It is into, the baptism into the Holy Spirit, or the baptism within the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit. And since I'm a stickler for words, I just spat at them every time they came by me, you see, because I didn't know about that. There are three aspects of that one baptism. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never received that baptism within the Holy Spirit, you can receive it today. And by the way, don't get your order all confused and think, well, I've got to do it one day. Sometimes people are born again, baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and baptized by the Lord into the Holy Spirit all at one time. And it happens like that. It ought to happen like this. If people were properly instructed, they would be born again, baptized, and when they came up out of the water, they'd be speaking in tongues. That's how it ought to happen. That's how it happened in the early church. That's the way it should be. But because of our ignorance and because we don't know the scriptures, it doesn't happen because we're told we can't do that and other things. But if you have never received this baptism within the Holy Spirit, please, it is available for you. I put you under no condemnation about it. You say, do I have to speak in tongues? You wouldn't have had to, except you asked. Now you have to. Oh, yes, yes, you have to. Besides all that, you get to. It's not an obligation, it's a privilege. You get to. And it is a useful, marvelous release for the individual believer. So, does this help you in your thinking about baptism? The writer to Hebrews says, let's don't go back to the ABCs and worry about washings and baptisms. This kind of clears it up, doesn't it? Now, if the church, the body of Jesus Christ, would come to the Word and let the Word tell them what it means, we'd quit all this arguing. Now, all these problems, but you see, it's expensive to come to the Word. It costs. Oh, yeah, it costs. The Lord says, you're teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. You put your tradition above. Now, people have come to me before and they say, Liz, I'm Methodist and my husband wants us to have our child baptized. I say, wonderful. Nothing wrong with having your child baptized, as long as you know it doesn't save him. As long as you know it doesn't make him. My family is a Catholic. It's our custom to baptize our child. Why not? If it was you and you didn't want to, it'd be fine. But if your husband doesn't understand and he wants to, then go right ahead. You see, it's always, always proper to set apart a child for the service of God, to declare this child belongs to God. For as long as you understand, doesn't save him. And mark him out, except that he's available to God. I dedicate. You see, and where I used to go to church, we called it dedicating. And we'd dedicate the babies, you know. We'd bring the newborn baby, and the mamas are so proud and giggling and everything. And we'd dedicate the baby. Set that child apart for the service of God. To announce the word of God over him. To speak creative words of separation. This child is for God. I set him apart. As a member of the covenant, I set this covenant child apart for God. Yeah, fine. Wonderful. As long as you know that it only does that. It only speaks of your intention and your declaration over that child. So don't fall out with me because I said you couldn't have your baby baptized. You most certainly can. Perfectly all right with me. I won't faint about it at all. As long as you understand that all it does is setting apart your decision for that child. You are dedicating that child to God. That's all it means, and it's a beautiful and a lovely and a worthwhile thing to do. I think parents should make a formal move to say, we dedicate this child to God and dedicate ourselves to raise him up in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. Is everybody happy?
Yes.
Nobody's mad at me? I'll pray for you if you're mad. Father, we thank you and bless your name that you are God utterly and totally. sovereign, without need to explain yourself, but all the gracious mercies that you've extended to us, Lord. Teach us out of your book. Lord, we're so backwards. We were crooked where you're straight, and we'd go straight where you turn. And, oh God, teach us your ways. We've seen your power and your acts, and we bless you, Father, but our heart is hungry to know your ways. Teach us truth, Lord, and give us a heart that is willing to be submissive to your word and to your word only by the Holy Spirit. Now bless these people. May the unction of the Holy Ghost within their beings permeate them to the degree that everyone they come in contact with will be benefited by it. May they walk on the truth, the foundational word of their God. We praise you, Covenant Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.